You'd open again to 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And a major topic that we have seen in Peter's letter here is the topic of suffering. And how much have we seen it? Well, it's actually, the word suffer or suffering is actually in every chapter of this little letter. And so if you've been with us over the past year or so as we've been going through this letter, you've already heard things like this in chapter 1. Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." In chapter 2, you heard this, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God." And in chapter 3, we heard this, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear and do not be frightened." Well, as we come to our passage today, beginning in verse 12, we find another section on this topic of suffering. So we're going to read that together this morning. How many of you need to hear things three or four times before it actually sinks in? Anybody with me there? I know I do, right? And so this is the fourth time at least we've heard this. And if it still isn't sinking in, guess what? Good news, we're not to chapter 5 yet, because in chapter 5 we're going to hear some more about suffering there as well. Much, much truth to be heard. Well, let's read this today. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Well, there are four truths that I want us to see in our passage this morning. And number one is this, is that suffering is good. Now, when most people hear that statement, suffering is good, they'll probably look at you cross-eyed and scratch their head and say, you're out of your mind to make such a statement. That sounds very strange to me to say such a thing. But I hope for you today who are in Christ that if you believe in Jesus, that you know that this is not a strange statement at all. It's not a strange thing at all. In fact, it's actually a good thing. It's actually a glorious thing, we're told in the scriptures. Peter would say here, don't be surprised at the painful trial, this fiery trial that you are undergoing, this suffering that you're going through. Don't be surprised at that. In fact, it's like he's saying this, as a Christian, suffering is going to be normal. It's going to be par for the course. In fact, for those of you who are golfers out there, it's even better than par. It's like getting a birdie or an eagle. This is the idea of suffering. Listen to what he says again in verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Incredible privilege and blessing here that Peter points out to those who are suffering for their faith in Christ. You see, suffering for the cause of Christ is actually a good thing. And you may ask, well, how can it be good? Tell me, how can it be good? Well, it's good because we live in a world where there is an evil one, Satan or the devil. We're told in 1 John that the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. And so all the unbelieving world is under this influence. And if you could look at believers on this side, it's like there's a fence. There's a line down the middle. And if you're on this side, then you're being influenced by Satan. And so as we're on this side, when we begin to speak the truths of God, when we speak the gospel, when we begin to live for Christ, the natural reaction for those on the other side of the fence is to do what? It is to mock or to ridicule or even sometimes to bring forth physical harm to those who love Jesus. And we may not see this in our country, but across the globe, People are enduring incredible physical pain for their faith in Christ, simply for saying, I love Jesus, and I'm not going to deny him. And so, how is it good? Because we're lining up with God. We're on the right side of the fence. We're on God's side of the fence, which is the good side. And so what we need to see is this. If I'm on God's side, it's good no matter what happens. Even if suffering is on this side of the fence, it doesn't matter. It's good. It's a good thing in the eyes of God. A great verse that reminds us of this truth, that even suffering can be good, is Romans 8, verse 28, a very familiar verse, I know, to many of you. Here Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here Paul says, all things, God is working for the good. And so we need to see suffering is actually part of that all things that Paul is talking about here. Even that would fall under that category. Well, number two is this, is that we are to suffer with joy. We're to suffer with joy. Again, verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Again, this goes directly against the world's way of thinking, doesn't it? Because how does the world view suffering? The world views suffering in this way. I'm going to do everything in my power to avoid any kind of suffering. And if suffering does come my way, then I'm going to let everybody know how bad my life is. I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain. I'm going to talk about the good old days and how my life was easier back then. And if push comes to shove, I will raise my fist to God, even though I don't even believe he exists. And you see atheists do this. I'll raise my fist to God and complain to him about my sufferings that have fallen to me. This is how much of the world deals with suffering. But for the Christian, it's to be different. We're actually to rejoice in the sufferings, times of suffering. We're still to have the joy of the Lord pervade our lives. As we read the book of Acts, and I'd encourage you to do that, the history of the early church, you'll find the apostles doing this as they go out and proclaim the gospel of Christ. They're brought before religious authorities. And the religious authorities tell them, hey, you guys stop talking about this guy Jesus. I don't want you to preach anymore in his name. And then they flog them. They beat them. And then they let them go. And do you know what happens after that? What do the apostles do? Well, we know that they continue to preach Jesus. They don't stop declaring his name. But the Bible says this, that they leave there rejoicing. They left being beaten and they start jumping for joy. Why? Because they had been considered worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. You see, they saw their lives as joined to Jesus, as linked to Jesus. And this is what Peter says here when he says, verse 13, rejoice that you may participate in the sufferings of Christ. You see, your life is joined to Jesus. And if Jesus suffered, then who are we to think that we should be exempt from any kind of suffering? There's this mentality in our Christian culture, American culture, that says this, well, I'm a king's kid, and I deserve the best, the very, very best, and no trouble should come to me. Well, hey, if our king suffered on a cross, and if I'm going to be a king's kid, then guess what? Suffering is likely to come my way as well. In fact, Paul would say this, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It will happen if we're truly living for Christ. And so this is the mindset that we see here in the apostles. It's the mindset that Peter wanted to convey to the early church. And so he makes it clear in verse 16 when he says, do not be ashamed, but praise God. praise God that you bear his name. You see, when we praise God in the midst of suffering, his joy actually will rise to the surface if we're in a genuine state of praise to God, no matter what is happening around us. His joy is going to begin to overflow in our lives. Let's look at one more passage out of the book of Romans that deals with this topic of suffering. Romans chapter 5. Paul begins chapter 5 talking about being made right with God. We've been justified. And he says we're to rejoice in this salvation. But then he goes on to say this in verses 3 through 5. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, Paul was saying this, when sufferings come into my life, it's like it's pulling away the layers that people may see. You see, I may have this shell that says I'm a Christian, and that's what you see. I say, yes, I love Jesus, and that's all you see. But what suffering often does is this, it pulls away that shell to get to see what's on the inside. And if I really do love Jesus, then I won't mope, I won't deny him, but I will actually have a hope and a joy, because I know that there is a glory yet to come. And sufferings are never, ever in vain. God has a purpose for them. And so we'll rejoice even in the midst of our sufferings. And again, these sufferings produce perseverance and then character as well. Well, the third thing I want us to see this morning is that we need to suffer for the right reasons. We see Peter say this in verse 15 back in our passage. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief. I'm sure most of you have memorized the Ten Commandments at one point in your life, right? And you know there, it's very clear, you shall not murder, right? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. That is the will of God, the revealed will of God for our lives, the commands of God that we know we are to obey in those commandments. And so if you, let's say I go and steal from my neighbor's garage, he's got a nice bike over there, and I decide to take it for myself, or maybe I go up into the bedroom and steal some jewelry out of the bedroom. If I do that, and there are consequences, maybe I pay a hefty fine, maybe I'm thrown in jail, that is not the kind of suffering that we should be enduring as Christians. This is what Peter is saying. Hey, it should not be for breaking the law and doing things against the will of God. Not only should we steer clear of things like murder and stealing, but also, Peter would say, meddling. This is a difficult word in the Greek. It's a very rare word in the Greek. And so the NIV translates it as a meddler. Some translations translate it this way, a mischief maker. Mischief maker. And so the idea here is just somebody who's devious, and they're kind of meddling. They're kind of a what we call maybe a busybody, or they're just not minding their own business kind of word that's being talked about here. And so if I'm always meddling in the affairs of others and people are heaping abuse on me, again, that's not the kind of suffering. I can't say, hey, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, I'm not. I'm doing things I ought not do. I'm meddling in the affairs of others that I just need to mind my own business. And this verse is so appropriate in our day, especially because of social media. Now, if you spend any time on social media, I'm sure you've noticed that there is a large amount of meddling, a large amount of gossiping. And frankly, just a lot of things that are said that ought not be said. I mean, some things just don't need to be made public. And yet this is the culture, this is the arena that we live in. And as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the system of the world, the way the world uses social media. In fact, there's even something today called trolling. Do you know what trolling is? Jeff, you know what trolling is, right? It's when you go to Black Lake and you put your line in, right, and you cruise along with your boat, right? That's trolling. Well, I know how much you're into Facebook and social media, right? So you probably know what the other trolling is, too. Just kidding. He doesn't have time for that stuff. But trolling, here's what trolling is, the definition of it. It's a person who sows discord on the internet by starting arguments or upsetting people by posting inflammatory, extraneous, or off-topic messages with the intent of provoking readers into an emotional response. That's what it means. Well, how does that happen? Well, let me give you an example. Let's suppose I go on Facebook and I go to the New York Yankee official page and I click like page. So now I'm getting all the Yankee news feeds and all the Yankee stuff. And what I do is I begin to post these things that I don't like, maybe just to stir up trouble and just to get people angry. That's my sole purpose for being on this whole page. This is what it means to kind of be a troll. Now, you may ask, if you're a logical person, no, Pastor, I know you're a Red Sox fan, so why in the world would you click like page for the New York Yankees? Because I'm a troll. That's why I'm doing it. You see, my intent is devious. My intent is deceitful. And it's evil in the eyes of God to do that. And so we need to steer clear of this. And again, as Christians, it's easy to get sucked into the world's way of thinking. And maybe you even participate in this. And you may say, but Pastor, it's so much fun. Well, think about it. Much of the time, sin is kind of fun, isn't it? Until you know that it doesn't please God, and then it's no longer fun. So please know that this doesn't please God, and hopefully it will no longer be fun for you, okay? So if you happen to participate in that, you can stop that. Again, this is not what is meant here by righteous suffering. This cannot be called righteous suffering. Why? Because my intentions were evil for going on that page. Jesus said that we are to be peacemakers, didn't he? Sermon on the Mount is what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God or children of God. The apostles say this, do everything in your power to live at peace with all people. And again, if I'm an agitator, I'm not seeking to live peacefully. I'm not really seeking to love my enemies when I'm doing that. This goes against the very clear instructions of how we should live as Christians. Let me give you another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Here Paul says this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, the main thrust of this passage is just simply to not be lazy, right? To be a person who's industrious, who doesn't have to depend on other people for basic needs and so on. But also in there is this idea of just not being a busybody, not getting into things that we just don't need to waste our time doing. There's too much to do for God. When you think about all the ways that we can serve God, do you know, as a Christian, we should never ever say we're bored, should we? Because just think of all the things that we can do for God, how we can draw closer to God through His Word, prayer. Hey, there shouldn't be enough time in a day is what we should be saying to live for God. Well, the fourth thing I want us to see from our passage is that we should suffer without shame. You see, if I go and I steal my neighbor's bike and I end up maybe paying a fine or maybe in prison, I'm likely going to be ashamed or embarrassed for doing that. And if I don't feel any shame for stealing my neighbor's bike, then you should start looking for a new pastor. In fact, even if I steal the bike, you should probably be looking for a new pastor, right? There should be a sense of shame when we break God's law, when we know we do something wrong. Now, some people in our world, they can commit crimes and just feel no shame at all. It's like they have no conscience. But for most people, there is this sense of shame when we do something wrong. But what Peter is saying is here, hey, when you suffer for Jesus, there's no shame. There's no shame in that. Not one ounce of shame you should feel for suffering for Jesus. And so here Peter commands the church. He says, do not be ashamed. If you suffer because you stand for Christ and live for Christ, do not be ashamed of that. The Apostle Paul would say something similar in Romans 1:16. He would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Part of the Christian life is getting to that place where we can say this, I really don't care what people think. Now, yes, we should care in some sense, but what I mean is this, is as we proclaim the truths of God and we get some backlash or insults, we need to say, I really don't care if people don't like the message. I'm going to continue to speak the truth in love. I'm going to continue to stand upon the word of God because I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because this gospel I know has the power to change people's lives. This can turn their lives around. And if you're a Christian, you ought to want others to have this gospel, to know it, to share it. And if you're not sharing it, we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Why don't we have a desire to see others come to Christ? In the 1700s, there were some very influential men who shaped our nation. Many people kind of have a warped view of American history. Many people think that, from like the Pilgrims to the 60s, it was all godliness and everybody was on fire for God, and then things just kind of fell apart recently. But really, the history is more like this. It's waves of up and down where people weren't always walking with God. And in the early to mid 1700s, most of the people, majority of the people, did not go to church. Very few people had a healthy fear of God. People spent most of their times in the saloons getting drunk and not on church on a Sunday morning. This was the culture. And so God used men like Jonathan Edwards, born in Connecticut, and John Wesley, to bring about great revival. They call it the Great Awakening in the 1700s that hit our country. And God also used another man by the name of George Whitefield. Spelt Whitefield, but it's Whitefield. And this guy would just go to where the people were. People weren't coming to church. So he would go out into the fields where people worked. He would go to the streets, wherever people were. And he would just proclaim the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he said about one of these days where he shared the gospel. He says, I was honored with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me. Nevertheless, the Lord was gracious. A great number were awakened unto life. The next time you're concerned about somebody maybe snickering behind your back, because you stand for Christ, think of those words. A man just being, people couldn't stand the message, throwing stuff at him. But yet he knew this, that there were some people that God awakened, they got saved. And so he continued to preach the gospel. Let's listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, our final scripture for today. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's abundantly clear. Suffering in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, is a blessing. Jesus says, "You are blessed." God help us. God help us not to shy away from any kind of persecution, but to actually rejoice in suffering for Christ. I want to close today by reading a devotional that was read yesterday at men's breakfast. And when John read it, I said, I need to steal that for tomorrow because it's going to fit right in. And so, again, in light of suffering for Jesus, I know we live in a country where we don't face intense persecution. It's very limited and very minor compared to what other people face. But the following is a letter from Governor Pliny to the Roman Emperor on the growth of Christianity, less than 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Again, so we're going back here to the first century. And this is how the officials of the day, the government officials of the day, how they saw Christianity. Here's the letter. It says, "I have never been present at any of the Christians' trials, and I am unaware of the methods and limits used in our investigation and torture. Do we show any regard to age or gender? If a Christian repents of his religion, do we still punish him or pardon him? Currently, I am proceeding thus. I question them as to their religion. If they state they are a Christian, I repeat the question, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persist, I order them to be executed. I do not believe that their stubbornness should go unpunished. I recently questioned a group of Christians who, after interrogation, denied their faith. From this event, I could see more than ever the importance of extracting the real truth with the assistance of torture from two female prisoners. But I was able to discover nothing except depraved and excessive superstition. I therefore thought it wise to consult you before continuing with this matter. The matter is well worth referring to you, especially considering the numbers endangered. This contagious superstition is not confined to the cities only, but has also spread throughout the villages. Nevertheless, it still seems possible to cure it." The first century was a time of incredible growth, explosion of Christianity. But yet it happened in the midst of intense persecution, intense opposition to the gospel of Christ. But yet here's an example of two ladies who professed with their mouth, "Yeah, I'm a Jesus follower." But when push came to shove, when torture was now imminent, they said, nah, I don't think so. Where would you be? Where would you be if you were alive in that day? What would happen if it happened in our day today? Let me close with these thoughts. Are Christians easily cured of their Christianity? When push comes to shove, are most believers incurably faithful to Christ or merely running a mild fever? Persecution is one sure way to discover the truth. Only God knows a person's heart. However, persecution introduces us to our real selves and helps determine whether we will forsake Christ or remain faithful. If we are truly committed to Christ, then He will give us the stamina we need to endure for His sake. If we are more committed to an ideology than the person of Jesus, We will find ourselves faltering under pressure. Are you an incurable case for Christ? Or will your beliefs turn out to be excessive superstition instead? Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know whether or not our profession of Jesus lines up with our possession of Jesus. And so, God, I pray today for each and every person that is here, that they would not just have simply a form of Christianity, a form of godliness, but deny its power. Oh God, help us all to be in love with the person of Jesus, to be committed to Jesus, and not just a belief system about Jesus. Because if that's all it is, then we will falter. We're actually lost and apart from you. So God, help us each to know Christ, to know the power of his risen life, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to want to be like Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. Oh God, help us. Father, we ask that you would now prepare our hearts as we remember the most awesome sacrifice ever given to man, the cross of Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.